The reading is on page 782. And it's Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thanks, Margaret. Curious passage, isn't it? Reads a little bit like a medical textbook at the beginning. Concerned with one particular operation, that is. But as we'll see, that is only a sign of something more significant. And something significant, not just for Abraham, not just for Abraham's offspring, or at least his physical offspring, but as you might have noticed at the end of that passage, this has relevance for us, verse 24, but also for us. And that wasn't just Paul speaking to the Roman church. He was speaking to all who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And our job this morning is to join the dots, between circumcision and the Jews and us and our faith in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's where we're heading. I just want to hold up a couple of books here that I'd kind of put before you as helpful. These two books, one called Long Story Short and the other called Even Better Than Eden, are two books with a similar purpose, and that is to show the whole story of the whole Bible in a simple kind of overview way. This book, The Long Story Short, The Bible in 12 Phrases is the subheading, and it just picks up 12 tiny little 3, 4, 5 word phrases at various points along the Bible's story, and shows the significance of each of those and how they contribute to the one big story. Very helpful, and probably the easiest of the two in terms of how to read and its sort of foundational nature. This one, Even Better Than Eden, looks really interesting. Just read the introduction this morning. It picks up on 12 aspects of Eden, of creation, of the garden, and 12 features of life in the garden. In other words, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And then traces those, did I say 12? It might only be 10. Anyway, traces those through, all the way through the Bible to the new creation, the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. So another way, but two books with the same purpose, to show how the whole Bible fits together. Now, the reason I'm holding those up this morning is because this morning we're going back to think about Abraham, who turns up very early on in the Bible story, and yet to see that Abraham is a significant figure that we can learn from even as believers and Christians. But if you need sort of more help in putting the whole Bible together, there's a couple of books that might help you do that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it does all hold together, that we don't sort of read the early parts and then move on as if they no longer matter, but rather because your word is one unfolding story of your goodness and kindness to us, it all has significance for us at all times. So we pray that we wouldn't just know stuff this morning, but that the truth about Abraham and his relationship with you would help us to live by faith as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've covered the first three chapters of Romans, and Paul could have left it there. He could have written a much shorter letter. He could have simply finished at the end of Romans chapter 3, and there we would have had a very simple, bare-bones gospel. You either accept that you're a sinner deserving of God's wrath and judgment, or you don't. You either accept God's offer of forgiveness and righteousness by putting your trust in Jesus, or you don't. The bad news and the good news, neither is negotiable. Accept the bad news, own your sin and repent. Accept the good news, trust in Jesus and live. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet stating it like that, while a true and accurate summary of the powerful gospel, it's a bit cold. It's a bit like a maths formula or something. It might make sense to our minds, but it probably won't win our hearts. And it's your heart that God wants. Never forget that. It's your heart that God wants. And for that reason, Paul doesn't sign off at the end of chapter 3. He goes on and writes another 13 chapters. And the purpose of those 13 chapters is to put flesh on these bones, the bones of the gospel that have been laid out in these first few chapters, to add warmth to the story and to show us how truly good the good news is. And the first way that he does this is to tell the story of Abraham and his experience of being justified. That is, his experience of being made right with God by faith. And it's a good move. There's nothing like a personal story, a testimony, to bring ideas to life. And that's what we're going to see with Abraham. So it's kind of like a case study. Case study number one, Abraham. And you might have noticed the title of the heading, title of the talk is, what is it? God's Plan A, Part 2. And that might confuse you because you're thinking, but I was here last week and we didn't do Part 1. Well, for reasons we'll see next week, hopefully, Paul works backwards and he does Part 2 first, Abraham, and next week he does Part 1, who is Adam, and you might notice that both their names start with A. God's Plan A through Abraham, God's Plan A through Adam, and we're looking at Abraham this morning. Why Abraham? Well, Abraham is a really good choice for displaying the way that righteousness comes by faith, because for the Jews, Abraham was the father of the nation. You might notice, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? The God of our fathers was an expression used all the time throughout the Old Testament. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's Abraham who came first. Abraham, who God chose after the world fell into rebellion and turned away from God, after the Tower of Babel, where all the people were scattered over the earth, when God decided that he was going to start his gathering work, gathering a people that would be his very own, he started with one man, and that man's name, well, actually, that man's name then was Abram. Abram. And that's the one we're looking at, the father of the nation. But he's also a good choice because of another reason, and that is that Abram was considered to be really the model of righteousness, the model of somebody who lives a good and righteous life under God, trusting God. And so he's a good choice. But Paul wants to make it 100% clear that Abram's righteousness was actually something that was credited to him. And so you see in verse 3, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham was righteous and God recognized his righteousness. It says that Abraham believed God and God said, I will reckon that as righteousness. So how does that work? Well, I don't know about you, but when I think of credit, a few things come to mind. One thing is the card that sits in my back pocket. It's called a credit card, and you might have one of those as well. It's a funny name if you think about it, because when you use your credit card, it's not like a gift, is it? It's not like the bank says, go for it, you know, just, well, they do, don't they? Go for it, spend up big, because one day that's going to come back to us. The way a credit card works is, yeah, sure, you get credit for a little while, 55 days if you're lucky, and then we want it back. And we want it back with interest if you go over that deadline. That's how credit works on your credit card. You only get credit for a short time. Another way that I've experienced credit in my life was when I transferred degrees and I had to approach the university and say, well, I've already done some study. Would you consider that study as advanced standing or as credit as I transfer my degree? And you might have done a similar thing. And so, again, that word is used. Okay, we'll credit that. And yet, to actually get the credit, you have to pretty much prove that you've done the work. If it doesn't line up, they're not going to give you credit for it, unless they're in a very generous mood. And so this advanced standing isn't really a gift, is it? It's something that you've already worked for. Another expression that gets used in our society is your children, they're such a credit to you. Anyone? No? No? Never heard that before? Okay. Right. You might have. Some people are nodding. Some people just, oh, I wish. But anyway. But even there, what they're saying is, you have done such a wonderful job as a parent that your children reflect well on your efforts. Your children are a credit to you. You deserve credit for the way that your children behave or the way that they achieve or something like that. So in all these different ways, credit is used in a very interesting kind of way, isn't it? Get credited with something, or we credit somebody else with something if we think they deserve it, if we think they've earned it. But God's credit is very different. The way that God credits you and I with righteousness, which is a pretty amazing gift, is instead that we don't have to earn it, we can't earn it, and we don't have to repay it. It is simply a gift that is given free of charge, a gift that will never be asked to be given back. It's simply a gift. And it comes to us by believing the promise of God, which is what Abraham did. We read it earlier. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham believed God's promise, and God said, I will reckon your belief as righteousness, as blamelessness, as what I accept as the currency for you to be in right standing with me and right relationship with me. All I ask of you is that you take me at my word, that you believe my promise, that you believe I can and will do what I've said. Now, that's actually a very generous offer, isn't it? It is an extremely generous offer for God to reckon trusting a promise as righteousness. So that's how it worked for Abraham. But Paul isn't done. He has another case study to bring before us as well, and that is the case study of David. So David, if you're going to kind of put the heroes of Israel together, Abraham's the good start, and then let's go for David, King David, the wonderful King David. What did David discover in this? Well, David says the same thing. Have a look at verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. In other words, God doesn't ask us to be righteous. Instead, he gives us righteousness. What sort of righteousness? Verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David's righteousness comes to him through forgiveness. See, in reality, David and all of us are sinners. That's the truth about our nature and who we are and how we relate to God. We don't by nature love, respect, honour and worship God. Instead, by nature, we turn away from God. But God offers us forgiveness. He promises us, in fact, forgiveness if we will just trust that he will give it to us. And the incredible thing is that through forgiveness, he will reckon us righteous, blameless, perfect, and ready for a relationship with him. God graciously grants forgiveness to us through Jesus. So Abraham, David, they're all pointing in the same direction, that God wants to give us something so precious because it's something we could never achieve ourselves, and that is right standing and fellowship with God. And what's true for Abraham and what's true for David is true also for Abraham's offspring. So the question is, what, Israel, what made you a child of Abraham and therefore a child of God? Now, kind of the traditional answer to that question would have been, well, I am descended by flesh from Abraham. And I actually wear a mark in my flesh to show that descent, and that is the mark of circumcision. By that mark, I'm set apart as belonging to Abraham, one of his offspring, and therefore an heir, and one of God's people. But Paul has an important point to make about Abraham's circumcision, and that is, when did it happen? This is really important. This little phrase that the theologians use, it's Latin, it's called ordo salutis, and it just means the order of salvation, or that is the order in which salvation happens, particularly the order in which salvation and works come. That is, are we saved and then we live for God, or do we live for God and so he saves us? How does that, what does that look like in regard to Abraham and his circumcision? Well, here's the point that Paul makes in Romans 4, verse 10. Under what circumstances was righteousness credited to Abraham? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it after the outward sign or before? It was not after, it was before. God gave Abraham the gift of righteousness before he gave the mark, the outward sign, that he belonged to God and to his people. Verse 11, he received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And what that means is that to be a child of Abraham, to be an heir of the same promises as Abraham, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to be a Jew, you have to be a child by faith. Verse 11, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So Abraham and his offspring includes all those who trust God to reckon us righteous, to credit us with righteousness, to give it to us as a gift. Now, I reckon there's a whole bunch of implications for this. Firstly, there are personal implications, that is, for our relationship with God. We've got to always live in the freedom of knowing that God is not looking at our works to decide whether or not he loves us and accepts us. Never. He is only asking us to trust him and what he has done. He is always looking to our hearts. He is always looking to the root, not to the fruit. He looks to the root and says, have you trusted me? Do you trust me to save you? Do you trust me to make you righteous? Good. Good. Then you are a child by faith. You must never make the mistake of trying to be a child by our works, by our effort. That's not how God works, and we can't achieve it that way. There's also implications of this for how we love each other. That is, in the church, we all stand on the same footing. All of us are children by grace, through faith, by trusting in Jesus and not by anything we achieve. So it doesn't matter if we are outwardly the most righteous person or outwardly the least righteous person, we are all equal in God's sight because he reckons our faith as righteousness, not the works that we do. And if that's true, then no one can look down on anyone else. Rather, we're united in love for each other, recognising that God loves each one of us in the same way and equally, and so we should love one another as God has loved us. But there are also missional implications here, aren't there, for loving the world? Because if it was always God's plan to save people by faith, and his plan always extended beyond just one people, then the plan extends not only beyond Israel, but also beyond the church. That is, God's plan is to spread the good news so that more and more people would belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for history, to gather and gather and gather more people in. And so we take the good news to the world. And what is this good news? What is it that God promised Abraham? What was it that Abraham was trusting God to do? Well, if you know the story, and we read it earlier, God promised a man with no children that he would have children. In fact, God promised a man with no children, a man called Abram, that he would become Abraham, which actually means the father of many, or the father of many nations. A man and a woman, his wife Sarai, no children, barren. In fact, here we read that God promised Abraham that he would become the heir of the world. Isn't that a grand expression? Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Abraham was promised the world. You will inherit the world. And he actually makes the same promise to you and I. But there's a problem here. There was a problem for Abram. He didn't have any kids. So how can he have one kid? How can he have a whole nation of kids? How can he have many nations? How can he inherit the world when there's nothing to start from? For that to happen, you see, because Abraham, it says there, was, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And it's not made up, by the way. He really was about 100 years old. Just lock that in so that you're getting a sense of how impossible this is. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. She was 75. How could God do this? Only if God could bring life from the dead. See, when it came to having children, Abraham was dead and Sarah was dead. It was impossible unless God can bring life from the dead. And in the gospel, what does God promise us? What is the promise that God asks us to believe, to put our faith in? The promise is that he can bring life from the dead. Isn't that true? Isn't that the heart of the gospel? That God can bring life from the dead. That Jesus, who died on the cross, was raised to life. And that through faith, by trusting that God can and did do that, we too can die and rise again and inherit the world. See, God makes the same promise to you that he did make to Abraham. He asks you to trust him, to trust his promise, even though it's impossible, just like Abraham did. And yet there is a little curveball in this passage, isn't there? Because Abraham's faith is described as unwavering. Unwavering. Now, if you know anything about Abraham and the story, you might want to question that description. Because, see, Abraham was promised that he would have a child through his wife Sarah, but it took a long time for God to come good on that promise. And in the meantime, Abraham got the wobbles, quite significantly. At one point, his wife said, well, this isn't working, this isn't happening. And she was desperate to have children. She thought, well, maybe there's a way, maybe there's a workaround here. And he brought Abraham his slave woman, Hagar, and said, tell you what, you sleep with her, have a child through her, and we'll call her my child. Maybe that's the way God's going to do it. And Abraham's like, okay, good plan, wife. They tried that, but God said, no, that's not the child that I promised you. Unwavering? Abraham's faith, unwavering? Without weakening in his faith? Come on, Paul. You're sort of, you know, making this sound a lot better than it was, aren't you? And yet, that's kind of the point. See, God accepts even flawed faith. It's not about how good we are. It's not even about how good our faith is. Do you question whether your faith is good enough? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If your faith does waver, if your faith is weak, and it is, If you go up and down and have good times and bad times, if you doubt, it's okay. So did Abraham. And yet God credited his small faith. Okay, God, if you said it, I'll believe it. God credited that as righteousness. And we're like this, aren't we? Now, do you ever find your faith is less than it ought to be? I mean, think about what God asks of you. He says, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. How do you go with that? Never give it any worry, never give it any concern. I mean, we needn't any more than anyone else has ever. We have less reason to worry about those kinds of things, but we still do. We do worry, we do hold back, and we don't trust God as we should. But God says, that's okay. Come back. Keep trusting. God says, don't worry if the people around you are getting ahead. Don't compare yourselves to them. Don't worry if it looks like they're living the good life and it's a struggle for you. Don't worry about that. But we do worry. We look around, we compare, we want what others have. We take our eyes off Jesus. We don't trust God. We do hold back, but he says, don't worry. Don't worry, it's okay. Just come back, hold on to my promise. You belong to me. God says, I don't want you to worry about what others will think of you if you trust me. And if you let them know that you trust me. Don't worry about what others will think of you. Don't worry about how they might judge you. Don't worry if they turn their back on you. But we do worry, don't we? We do worry. And it shuts our mouths. And we live their way. We hold back. Our faith is weak. But God says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm not measuring your faith. Just trust me, hold on to Jesus, and I will reckon that as righteousness. Even that weak, measly, compromised faith, it's okay, because it's always been about Jesus. We're about to sing a song called It Is Finished. It's really important to believe that it's finished, that the work of your salvation is finished, that Jesus did all the work on the cross. And all you need to do is accept the gift of righteousness by trusting in Jesus, that his death was for you and that you can live in his name. So whenever you discover that your faith is weak, there's only one thing to do. Don't live in shame and guilt. Just return to the gospel. Return to God's power to save. Discover again that God promises you life beyond the grave and that he has proven that he is willing and able to do it. God promises you forgiveness for your sin, and he has proven that he is willing and able to do it. God promises you righteousness and peace and a fully restored relationship with him, and he has proven that he is willing and able to do it. It's finished. It's done. He's done it for you. Trust in Jesus. At the end of Romans 8, we read that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's the God we worship. He gives us what we don't deserve. He reckons righteousness. He reckons the righteousness of Jesus to our account on the basis of what? On the basis of this. Trust me. Come to me. I'll give life from the dead, forgiveness for sin, and a restored relationship with me. That's an incredible gift, isn't it? Let's praise God for this wonderful gift and that we might hold on by faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious gift. Thank you that you are not measuring us because Jesus measures up. Father, help us to understand how radical this is.